Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Saturday evening we read about the first three pieces of armor that the Lord tells us to put on. This morning we took a look at the second three pieces of armor that the Lord commands us to take up. And this evening we're going to look at the last part of that section, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Let's start in verse 17 to give us a sense of Paul's line of thought. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is eternal because you are eternal. It is eternally true and eternally binding and eternally relevant because you are eternal. And so, Father, we ask this evening as we take up this final command that Paul gives, that you give in this book of Ephesians, that we would, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would grow in fervor for prayer. But that your word would have its effect on us this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read it one more time. Ephesians chapter 6, 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, that pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, we've spoken this week about the Christian life as a warrior's life, a Christian preparing for the battle. A Christian preparing to take on the challenges that lie ahead and doing it by relying upon God and using those means that the Lord has provided. Those means by which the Lord fights for us and wins the battle for us. So we've spoken about being a Christian warrior. Now we're going to speak about being a prayer warrior. We need to be prayer warriors if we are to fight effectively. I've used this illustration in a few different places in the Sabbath school class on evangelism, but let me talk about it now. I was in a restaurant called Boots, which is near Geneva College. It's one of these places where they have burgers by the names of things like the cowpoke burger, get along little doggy burger, peanuts on the floor, all sorts of minutia all over the walls and ceiling. It was the first time I was getting a chance to meet my my wife's grandparents, and her parents were also there. She wasn't my wife yet. And as I'm talking, which is what I like to do, probably about myself, and enjoying my food, which is what I also like to do, and quite content to assume that everyone else is enjoying the same thing that I am, me. Evidently, some woman ran up to the end of the table and began holding her throat. I didn't see this because I was too busy talking about myself and enjoying my food. But this went on for a good 3 or 4 or 5 seconds before I recognized no one was paying attention to me, which bothered me. And I looked up. I looked up to see a woman standing at the table with both hands wrapped around her throat. And my father-in-law and man, it would be my grandfather-in-law looking up at her with scared faces, not sure what this woman was doing. But I quickly realized that she was choking. And Melissa and I had both been trained in Red Cross. Don't know what the word is. Yeah. The Heimlich maneuver, that sort of thing, yeah. So I ran up and doing a very poorly executed Heimlich maneuver, wrapped my arms around this 4-foot-nothing woman and began pulling with all my might. And once, twice, and that's when it's supposed to, you know, come coughing out. But it didn't. And so, you know, once or twice more, I'm lifting the woman off the ground at this point. And, this is again where, you know, things are supposed to come flying out of the mouth, but nothing. And I began to panic because I started to realize that I've done everything that I can do at this point, and all I can continue doing is just exactly what I've done, which has been ineffective up until this point. There's no fourth, you know, I just continue doing the Heimlich maneuver or the abdominal thrust, since we don't want to break copyrights. I just continue doing the abdominal thrust until she passes out, at which point I lay her on the ground and begin doing it until the ambulance arrives. Or until she dies. But I just keep doing what I've been doing, and I'm powerless to do anything else. Eventually, she coughed it up. That's where the story ends there. But I felt something like this the first time after that. I got a chance to share the gospel with somebody. I got to, I got to the gospel, and we got through it. I got through my neat little presentation, did everything right, and nothing. You know, it was the part where we were then supposed to pray the prayer. It was the part where something was supposed to happen, where they were supposed to go from light into from darkness into light, but there was nothing. And I realized I've done everything I can. And all I can do from here on out is continue to do what I've done, which is to share the gospel. And I realized I was fighting a battle that I had very little control over. So we've spoken about spiritual battles this weekend. But in the case of that person I shared the gospel with, there was one more thing I could be doing. I could be praying. I could be praying. We get to a chance where we get to the point where we realize there's only so much we can do. Perhaps it's in the life of someone who we've shared the gospel and their heart remains hardened. Perhaps it's to a child that we've instructed and they seem to continue on going away from the Lord. Perhaps it's a family member we love, and they're going the wrong direction. We've done all we can. We continue to do what we can do, but we can't do any more than we've done. We realize that it's a spiritual battle. We realize that it's one in which we have no further weapons. And we realize that we are relying upon the Lord because we have nothing else to rely upon. Well, we're going to talk this evening about prayer. Paul says, with all prayer, we need to take up the armor and stand praying at all times. Paul says in some of our versions here in the pew, with all prayer. Or the King James says, praying always. Or always praying. Or the NIV says, praying at all times. But it is a continuation of the thought that he's just finished with regard to taking up, you know, he's talking about taking the shield of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, and he gets to the end of it and he says, praying always, or, and continue praying, and praying. This is a continuation of the preparedness that we ought to be doing. This is a continuation of what we ought to be doing so that we might stand in the evil day. We ought to be taking on our gospel shoes and our belts of truth. We ought to be taking on our breastplates of righteousness and our helmets of salvation and our shields of faith, thank you, and our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying. Same thought, same idea, and this is part of what we need to be doing. We need to be praying. It is part of how we arm ourselves. It is a necessary part of a healthy spiritual life. Paul tells us to pray. And perhaps there's no better indicator of the state of our spiritual life than the state of our prayer life. Perhaps there's no better barometer to tell us how our walk with the Lord is going. No better thermostat to indicate whether or not we are truly abiding in Christ. than whether or not we're praying. What are the reasons for that? Why is it that our prayer life is such a good indicator of our overall spiritual life? I think it's because praying is more obviously an act of faith. Any number of things we do in life are an act of faith. Any number of things we think, any number of ways in which we act are in fact an act of faith. But it doesn't seem like that to us very clearly. And so we go about doing them, not recognizing the fact that we aren't acting in faith. But prayer really, truly, and clearly, and obviously seems to be an act of faith. We pray and nothing happens, at least immediately. When you get up off your knees, usually the world has not changed in a way in which you can obviously tell. When you are standing by someone's bedside and praying, in most cases, they don't suddenly get well when you say amen. But even more than that, it's so easy to let the sort of doubt slip in that says, no one's really listening. I'm praying to the ceiling. I'm speaking. But is anyone really there? We are most likely to show our waning faith and our increasing doubt with a lack of prayer. It is, in my experience, the first to go on a spiritual decline. But prayer ought to mark our lives. Paul says praying at all times. Does that mean you need to build a platform and stand on it, face turned up to heaven, and spend all day and all night with people bringing you food praying? I don't think so. Paul seemed to be a fan of people working and taking care of their families, instructing their children, and other sorts of activities. But we ought to be people whose lives are marked by prayer. Our spouses ought to know that we pray, and not just in family worship. Our children ought to know that we rely upon the Lord because they see us praying, or they know that mom's praying right now. Mom's praying for me. Dad's been praying for us. Mom and dad have been praying for this or that. You tell your kids you rely on the Lord. Do they see it? And prayer is so clearly an act of faith that it shows our reliance upon the Lord. We ought to be people whose lives are marked by prayer. We ought to be known as people who are utterly reliant upon the Lord. And our prayer life is a way in which we should, I don't mean you need to be throwing your mat down in the middle of the sidewalk at noon and bowing towards Jerusalem. That's not the sort of thing I'm talking about when I mean people ought to see you pray. But people ought to know that you are a person of prayer. You're a person who relies upon the Lord and needs it. A person who prays expecting God to hear. A person who prays expecting results. A person who does not believe they can accomplish it unless they pray. Is that the sort of people we are? We're Calvinists. Amen. I got an amen. We're Calvinists. So why pray? I mean, hasn't God decreed everything from the foundations of the world? And we're certainly not going to go to some extreme of saying that we change God. You know, God is moved by us. No, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, right? So why pray? The rest of my sermon is going to be 10 reasons why not to pray. No. It's not going to be. It's going to be two or three reasons here why that is a silly line of thinking that we've just given. But it's a line of thinking that I fall into all too often. Perhaps I'm not thinking I don't need to pray because God is sovereign. But when I'm told or asked to pray for something and I'm in the middle of, let's say, writing a sermon, I'm inclined to think, well, it's going to turn out as the Lord has appointed, regardless of whether I stop and pray. I'm inclined at times to think, is it really necessary that I pray? And maybe I don't even have that thought, but it affects whether or not I pray in the back of my mind. It's funny, I never think this. The Lord knows the date and time of my departure from this earth. If the Lord wants me to live until the ripe old age of 80, He certainly doesn't need me to eat. The Lord can sustain me with or without food, right? I mean, He's capable of doing all things. At His word, Lazarus rose from the dead. So, if God wants me to live, He doesn't need me to eat. He's sovereign, right? I don't generally think things like, the Lord knows whether or not I'm going to arrive at my destination safely. Therefore, seatbelts are superfluous. Somewhat unnecessary. In fact, I don't even strap my children in anymore. Because it's in the Lord's hands. He's sovereign. He doesn't need me strapping my children in. I'm getting a lot of people you're shaking your heads. I'm glad. Well, the Lord has said He wants us to pray. The Lord has said He answers prayer. We're commanded to pray. And if we're not inclined to doubt God's sovereignty in our continuance of eating, or in our taking necessary steps like faithfully putting our children in car seats, or putting our own car seat on, or driving the speed limit, or doing any number of things that are conducive to safety, why on earth do we have this sort of moral dilemma and theological problem with praying? Sometimes I'll hear people say, well, we pray because we were told to pray. Well, okay. But also because God appoints ends and means. God is not just the God of the end. He isn't just the God of the way things turn out. He isn't just the God of the way everything falls together. He's the God of how it gets there. And He's told you to pray. He's told you, He hasn't told you to put your seatbelt on, but gambling with your own life is sinful. So is not praying. And certainly, starving yourself or your children to test God's sovereignty is sinful. And in the same way, testing God's sovereignty, gambling with God's sovereignty, as it were, by assuming we don't need to pray if He's sovereign, is the same thing. God has appointed ends, but He has also appointed means, and the means that He has appointed to those ends are prayer. Or perhaps lack of prayer. Perhaps our lack of prayer will be the appointed mean of leading to the appointed end, which will be our uselessness. I don't know the future. That wasn't a prophecy. But God is the God of means and the God of ends, and He has told us to pray. And He has promised us that He answers prayer, and that He will do the work. We need to pray. Well, in the passage we're told, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Do you pray in the Spirit? What is praying in the Spirit? I don't think praying in the Spirit is speaking in tongues. I don't think praying in the Spirit is rolling around on the floor as you pray, although those interpretations have been given at times. I believe praying in the Spirit is, as the Catechism says, praying for things that are in keeping with the will of God. So think with me for a moment. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Doesn't that seem like an incredible promise? Absolutely incredible. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. But there's an incredible qualifier in the beginning of that incredible promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Which seems to indicate, if that is the case, we will be praying for things. We will have the mind of God, as it were. Not that we will have the mind of God, but that we will be praying for things in accordance with the will of God. We will be desiring the things that God desires. We will be praying for those things which the Lord desires. We're justified. We've believed in Christ. We stand righteous, but we're not yet sanctified, which means we have any number of desires that are not in keeping with the will of God. We have any number of desires that are selfishly motivated, that do not have the good of the kingdom in mind, that do not have the good of others in mind. They have ourselves in mind, our own desires in mind. And so we're told here to pray in the Spirit. Pray motivated and inspired by the Spirit. How do we listen to the Spirit? I don't believe we should all necessarily be expecting the still small voice that Jeremiah heard. But I do believe the Lord speaks daily to each of us through His Word. We've talked about putting on the armor of God. Wade spoke this morning of the importance of taking up the sword of the Spirit and knowing how to use it and knowing what it says. And it's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is working in and through it. The Spirit is yielding that sword. And that we are then supposed to pray according to the Spirit, according to His words, according to His desires. We can't do that if we don't know what He wants. Sometimes you don't know what the Lord wants. Like, does the Lord want to heal my mother? And if I spend all my time looking through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I won't find out if God wants to heal my mom. In which case, I pray, as Christ did, "Thy will be done." But I'm also told to bring before the Lord the desires of our heart. The desires of our heart. Catechism sums it up this way. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. This is the idea of praying in the Spirit that we've just spoken of, for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Paul goes on, he says, to be alert. Sometimes it's hard to be alert at 6:30 at night. But he says, pray with petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This kind of continues that idea of a soldier, right? A soldier puts on the armor of God. He readies himself for battle. He armors himself. He takes up his sword and he prays because the Lord is going to win the battle. But he says to pray with alertness. You know, to pray as a watchman, a man who stands on the tower and he's watching and he's keeping alert. And he's persevering in his alertness. Why? Because it is imperative that he stays awake. It is imperative that he keeps watchful. And in the same way, it's imperative that we keep watchful, that we keep persevering in prayer. Prayer is hard. I don't know why prayer is hard. It seems like it ought to be easy, right? The smallest child can do it. We coach our children through simple prayers and we know that the Lord hears. And yet we have so much trouble doing it. We begin to pray and we get bored and we get distracted and we're thinking about what we have to do during the day. We begin to pray and we start falling asleep. In fact, the surest way I know to get myself asleep at night often is to spend a little more time in prayer. Pretty soon I'm off to sleep. He says to persevere. This is too important to be slack. This is too important to be asleep at the post. Think about that. We just talked about there being a theological dilemma with praying and God's sovereignty, and yet He says that this prayer that you are doing is too important for you to be slack in it. You need to persevere. It's too important for you to fall asleep. You need to be awake and to be persevering in prayer. Your role in the kingdom is huge. If you're willing to pray. Well, he tells us to pray and offer supplications. We're given two words for prayer. We're given the general word for prayer. He says to offer all prayers, but he also then says, and supplications. We're to be praying for each other. What can I do for you to help in your spiritual life? What can you do for each other to help in your spiritual walks? Well, we can encourage each other. We can rebuke each other. It's not easy, but it's necessary. We can exhort one another. We can hold each other accountable. We can do all sorts of things, and we are told to do all sorts of things, and that's part of the reason why we are a body of people, is so that we encourage one another, and we exhort one another, that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But can I change your heart? Can I, by my teaching, can you, by your teaching, change the heart of the person you speak to, you are hoping to teach? Can you, by your most fervent rebuke, can you, by your most exciting encouragement, change the heart of the person that you love? None of us can. Only God can change the heart. But we can pray. We have an audience with the man. We have an audience with the one person who can do abundantly more than all that we ask. We have an audience. Not only do we have an audience, but we have a high priest who is interceding for us at all times. And we have an audience with him as well. It's like having an audience and an advocate. It's exactly what it's like with the one who can change hearts and who can work all things together for good. And we can do that. So often prayer seems like the least effective use of our time. Like, I've got a number of things to do. I have no time for prayer. Or I really need to work hard at this. And my time is better spent working than praying. But in the end, prayer is the most effective use of our time. People that you know, spiritual giants that you are aware of, who accomplished much for the kingdom of God, tell me, were they people who prayed or who didn't bother praying and just got to work? Were the great missionaries people that recognized that they had no time for prayer and just spent all their time preaching? No. The people we know who did the most are also the people we know who prayed the most. The people we know who prayed the least tend to be the people who did the least. And certainly are the people who accomplish the least for eternity. Because it is a battle we can't win. Well, how do we pray? And how is prayer effective? Let's give a few reasons. We pray. Prayer is effective for ourselves. It causes us to depend on God and it builds our faith. As we are praying, and as we are taking time out of our day to get down on our knees or whatever position you use and pray to God, it is teaching you to depend on God. It is teaching you that you need God. Prayer also benefits us because it heals us. Now, we can go too far with this one. Psychologists of our age will talk about the benefits of prayer, even if there's nothing there, because it calms us. But really and truly, when we do pray, we put our concerns on the Lord. When we decide, I need to stop right now, and I need to lay this before the Lord, I need to tell Him that I can't handle this. I need to acknowledge to myself that I can't handle this, and I need to tell Him that I'm going to rely on Him from here on out. This is perhaps the way in which prayer is most quickly recognized as effective. We do get off our knees breathing easier. It does heal us. It is effective for us. Not just because it's calming, but because we really truly are laying our needs before the Lord. It's also effective for us because it teaches us. When we pray, we teach ourselves. Do we ever teach God anything when we pray? Does He know your needs better when you're done praying? I don't think so. Does He know about your Aunt Bertha's bad knee more when you're done praying for her? No. Does God know that He is sovereign more when you're done telling Him so? No. But do you know it more? Yes. We sing in the Psalms, my inmost part teaches me all through the night. And as we speak to God, as we enumerate His attributes, as we thank Him for His greatnesses, we are teaching ourselves. We are reminding ourselves. And we are building into us those beliefs. Well, prayer benefits others. It benefits others because we're asking the one person who can actually help them. We talked about that earlier. We're asking the one person who can change hearts. And we're asking a God who actually moves and actually accomplishes things. Paul says something else amazing at the end, last part of this verse. He says, pray on behalf of the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel. Sometimes we are fearful to stand for what we believe at work. Sometimes we are afraid of doing the right thing and what it might cost. Guess what? So is Paul. Paul says he needed prayer for boldness. He writes an entire church and asks them to pray that he might be bold. Paul, the most effective missionary of all time, says that he was afraid and needed boldness. He needed courage from the Lord and he needed the church to pray. How much more do we? Whether it's for boldness to share the gospel, whether it's for effectiveness in sharing the gospel, or whether it's merely, not merely, but for doing what's right. Being bold to stand for what we believe. Being bold to make the right decision. We need that prayer. Does Paul ask that his chains be removed? Let's see, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's like, in passing, in chains, that I might speak boldly in chains, and he goes on. Now, did Paul want out of prison? I have no doubt Paul wanted out of prison. Did he think that would be a good thing? No doubt. And perhaps elsewhere he would have asked them to pray. But here, what is his prayer request? That they pray that he would be faithful where God has him. Well, I can't pray I've been sick. I can't share the gospel. I've been busy. Well, I've not been real worried about taking a stand on that issue because of these other circumstances. And can we hear Paul saying, I've been hindered. I can't share the gospel because I'm in chains. I'm in prison. But that isn't what Paul says. In fact, Paul doesn't even in this letter ask that. He simply asks that in the place the Lord has brought him to, whether that was sickness or prison or being too busy as a mom at home or being busy at work or whatever the circumstances would be, he simply asks for prayer that he would be bold to be faithful in the circumstances in which the Lord has set him. And that's amazing to me. I too often, and I'm sure we all too often, use our circumstances as an excuse. And yet here Paul says we need to be praying that in the circumstances in which the Lord has set each one of us, we would be bold. How important is prayer? Much more important than any of us tend to think. Does the Lord want us to pray? Yes. Will the Lord use our prayer? Yes. Can we do anything effectively apart from prayer? It might seem like it at times, but no. Can we accomplish anything for eternity apart from prayer? No. And last question, can we stand? We've been talking this week about standing firm on the evil day, standing firm against the enemy's attacks. Can we stand apart from prayer, apart from our reliance upon God? just as much as I couldn't, by my continued abdominal thrusting, make that woman cough up her pit. Can we, by all of our various busyness in this life, accomplish anything truly effective apart from prayer? We need to take up prayer. We need to put on prayer. We need to wield prayer. We need to spend time praying to the God of armies who will win the battle. And now, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We stand humbled that you who created all things, you who spoke into nothingness, and all things came into being, you who uphold every living being on this planet and maintain all things in existence by the word of your power, are the same one who hears us when we pray. Father, we are so prone to think that prayer doesn't matter. We are so prone to think that prayer won't make a difference. We are so prone to think that you don't need it, and you don't. But Lord, you command us to pray. You want us to pray. And you have said that you will move through prayer. Father, as we've spoken about taking up the armor of God, we ask that you would make us faithful prayer warriors, that we would be those who would take up the duty of prayer, the opportunity of prayer, the privilege of prayer. We would do it with alertness and with fervency and with expectation and with love in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would, through this, make us able to stand on the evil day and to persevere until the end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 66c. For our young presenters this evening, I've chosen the most irregular psalm in the book. We're going to sing at one point about offering up fatlings. None of us probably have any fatlings at home, let alone have we ever offered one. And so we're going to sing this, recognizing that at a point in redemptive history, the Lord commanded his people to make sacrifices that pointed towards Christ. We're going to remember the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled those sacrifices and paid every last cent for our sin. And we're going to now remember that Paul tells us to offer sacrifices which are the fruit of our lips as we sing about offering fatlings. And we're going to offer the fruit of our lips as we do that.